Well, I must commend you all for being here at church on such a snowy day, although I guess for most of you Kansans, it's not a big deal. So I will give true commendations for my fellow Californian out there, braving it. But never fear, next week Pastor Dave will return and continue the question and answers that he started last week. So if you are hoping and expecting him to get to your question, there is still hope next week. So please do return. I'm not sure what questions he will answer, but that's why you need to come back. Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the blanket of snow. It's such a great illustration, as Isaiah points out, that though our sins were as scarlet, now they are white as freshly fallen snow because of what Jesus Christ did for us. And we praise you for that reminder this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to come here and worship together in song and in the preaching of your word. And I pray, Lord, that this time would be a time of great conviction of our souls, that your word would penetrate our hearts as it is living and active. I pray, Lord, that we would be cut to the quick after hearing of the vision that Isaiah saw and recorded. I pray, Lord, for myself. I pray that you'd help me to preach in a way that is glorifying to you, that pleases you. I pray, Lord, that you'd help me to be a good communicator, to be, in a sense, invisible, that your word would be proclaimed boldly and powerfully through the power of your Spirit. I pray, Lord, for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned last week, Pastor Dave did spend some time in his sermon answering questions. And one of his questions that he answered was, what do you think is the greatest need for our church? And he said the greatest need for our church is to have a high view of God, to see God as high and exalted, great and mighty. And I thought that was a really good answer. If he was here, I'd commend him. But a high view of God is a major theme and emphasis of the Bible, as well as our church. Our opening homepage of our website starts off emphasizing the greatness of God. This past year, we've had two Sunday school classes that have studied the attributes of God. Our praise and worship ministry here at church, a big emphasis this year has been trying to understand how we can exalt and lift up the greatness of God through doctrinally rich words in our songs. Our children's ministry has focused this year on having God-centered curriculum taught by God-centered teachers. You see, when you have a low view of God, what always ends up happening is that you have a high view of people. When you have a low view of God, you have a high view of problems and difficulties, stress, obstacles, weaknesses. That is the necessary default if you have a low view of God. And usually when you encounter those types of problems or obstacles or issues, what it leads to is personal spiritual loneliness, spiritual depression, spiritual apathy, spiritually dry times. One theologian called it the spiritual blahs. It's a very high and mighty term. And when you have those spiritually dry times, what it then leads to, usually, is people want to blame others. When you're not doing well spiritually, you want to blame your circumstances, blame your parents, Blame your kids. Blame your spouse. Blame your boss, your coworkers, your neighbors, your friends, your teachers, your car, the house, the dog, or even the mailman, from the dog's perspective. But the core issue of all of life's problems, really, they boil down to a low view of God. At its core essence, having a high view of God is the foundation, is the key to overcoming these spiritually low times in our lives. Every difficulty in life, every obstacle, every problem we face really boils down to having a low view of God. But if we have that high view, it results in passion. It results in joy and peace and happiness. If we have that high view of God, it transforms our lives. So how are you doing this morning? How are you doing with your view of God? With your spiritual life right now? Our core need is a high view of God, who recognizes God for who He really is. And from today's passage in Isaiah 6, I want to show you from God's Word His own description of Himself. Not my perspective, not my opinion. This is what God wrote through the prophet Isaiah. I want to show you who your God really is. And if you open your heart this morning, if you will face Him, if you will take an honest look at your own heart, at who God is, I promise you, you will be changed. You will be transformed this morning. This will not be an average Sunday, not because of me, but because of God. You will be rejuvenated. You will be encouraged. You will be inspired. Because He is God. So turn with me to Isaiah 6 if you want to follow along in your Bibles. As I like to do, I will have them to the scriptures on the projection screen, Lord willing. And in Isaiah 6, we will see the vision of God that Isaiah saw. In verses 1 through 4, we will see the God that we call Father. And in verses 5 through 8, we will be challenged to have three responses to God. So let's read Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, this is Isaiah speaking, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." I love that last verse. But we will get there in a little bit. We see three things first in verse 1. The first thing we see is that God is sitting on a throne. He is the ultimate King. He is the judge. He is the sovereign Lord. This is not a local throne. He is not ruler of Emporia. He is not ruler of Kansas or even the United States of America. He is the ruler over all creation, not just the earth, all the billions and trillions of stars and galaxies and planets. He is ruler over all. And he is sitting on the throne, the righteous King of Kings. Second, in verse 1, he is lofty and exalted. This is describing his position as ruler. Another way to say it is that he is high and lifted up. The Hebrew words here are exactly the same as in Isaiah 2, verses 12 through 17. I want to read that for you real quick. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud, and here's our word, lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, and against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Hebrew word for abased means to sit down or sink, to be brought low. And Isaiah is saying, in direct contrast to men and what men think, the creation of men who think, we think we are so great in what we can do in all our progress and technology. But in contrast to men who try and raise themselves up, God is the only one who is lifted up and exalted. And every man, every person will be humbled and brought low and abased. They will sink. Third, returning back to verse 1. The third thing we see is that the train of his robe is filling the temple. Now the train, or the hem, in Hebrew refers to just the very edge or the cuff of the robe. And what it's trying to say there in this passage is that just the very edge of God's robe, his garment, is uncontainable. It cannot be contained. God is so powerful and so mighty, nothing can contain God. He has absolute power and no limit. The setting of this vision is in the temple. But even the seemingly infinite grandeur of the heavens cannot contain God. Listen to 1 Kings 8:27. It says, "But God will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built." And this is Solomon speaking in his prayer of dedication after the temple had been completed. The glorious temple of Israel had been completed. Solomon prays and says, "God, this temple cannot contain you. Not even the heavens, the infinite expanse of space, cannot contain you. You are all-powerful, limitless." This first verse in the Hebrew is filled with participles, which means that it's continuous action. God is sitting, implying he is ruling. He is lifting himself up high and exalted. The train of his robe is filling the temple, showing his power is filling. It's expanding. It's never ending. This is an action-filled room. This is not a static picture of a decrepit, old, grandfather-type God sitting there hobbled and weak. No, this is God who is alive and active and powerful in his throne, in the temple. Our God is alive and well. Here God is the ultimate king on his throne. He has the ultimate position, high and lifted up. He has ultimate power over all. This is the ultimate God. And this is your God. This is your God. Notice too, Isaiah, he doesn't say anything directly about God. There's no description of God himself. These are just God's surroundings. Yet it is enough, more than enough, to convey the absolute majesty of God. But the vision continues with God's servants, the seraphim, in verses 2 through 3. Let's look at that. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Seraphim, the word literally means burning ones. So we can picture glowing, burning, shining beings. This is the only time this word is used in the Bible. So we're not exactly sure what a seraphim is. But based on the context, most people think seraphim were some type of angelic beings. And so these seraphim, they each had six wings. And with two, they covered their faces. And they did that because even these great angelic beings could not look directly at God. So in the presence of God, they covered their faces with two wings. With two wings, they covered their feet. And usually in that culture, covering the feet was symbolic of humility, not even to show the feet. It was disgraceful. And the last two wings, they flew, implying their service to God, their usefulness to God to serve him in flight. Now, cherubim are referred to quite a bit in the Bible, and they are definitely angelic beings. And we don't know if cherubim and seraphim are the same size. It could be that the seraphim were smaller than cherubim, and it could be that they're bigger. We don't know, but for sort of assumption purposes this morning, I'm going to just assume they're the same size. Because the cherubim in the temple, they were carved to be 15 feet tall. And they had a wingspan of 15 feet as well. So just to give you sort of an idea, 15 feet for me would be almost up to the ceiling. If you can imagine that. And in a 15-foot wingspan, almost three times my wingspan right here. So picture that. Picture that. 15 feet tall, 15 feet wingspan, glowing, burning, angelic beings flying around the room. What a sight to behold. And one cried out to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Even these majestic, incredible beings, they did not speak to God directly. They called out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy." In the Hebrew, kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Now, the reason they repeated it three times was because in the Hebrew language, they did not have superlatives like we have in our language. They did not say, "God is the most holy," or "the holiest." They did not have those words. What they would do is they would repeat it three times. And if you did it three times, it would show that that is the highest possible description of holiness. And also back then, they didn't use superlatives quite as easily as we do today. Have you ever heard someone say, "That was the best meal I've ever had"? "That was the best pulled pork I've ever had at an Ironman dinner." And then the next Ironman dinner, what happens? "Oh, that was the best." And we do that often. We use superlatives very easily. But in that culture back then, to describe God as the highest form of holiness means that there would be no other. No other person, no other being could ever be or even come close to as holy as God is holy. Holy is the perfect description of God, too. We use terms like loving, powerful, and kind to describe God because the Bible does this. There's nothing wrong with it. Those are good things. God is those things. God is described as those things. But did you know that the overwhelming description of God in the Bible is holy in terms of quantity? In the second place, God is described as love. I did a little research on this. Out of the 107 verses that God or the Lord is used with the word love, only 27 of those verses convey God's love for us. You know what the other 80 refer to? We are commanded to love God by a 4-to-1, almost 4-to-1 majority. We are told to love God. God is not described as loving us. But in contrast to that, out of the 262 verses where God or the Lord is used with holy, about half of them refer to God's holiness. So while God is loving and kind and merciful and all those other great, compassionate, gentle attributes, he is most singularly holy as described by himself in the Bible, by far. Also, we typically describe God with characteristics like love and strength because these are things we can identify with. And again, there's nothing wrong with this. This is good. This is a way to understand and relate to God. We can be loving like God is loving. We can be strong like God is strong. But the danger of doing this is that it can bring God somewhat down to our level. God is similar to us. He's loving like us, but he's just more loving. God is strong like us, but he's just more strong. But holy means set apart, totally and completely different, on a different level. In what ways is God set apart? Primarily two ways. The first way God is set apart is that he has no sin, absolutely no sin, ever. In contrast to us, we have different degrees and levels of sin, but he is absent of sin. He's completely different and set apart. But the second way he's also set apart is that he is all that is pure and right. We can do, by the grace of God, things that are right, but he is in a completely different category, and that he has all purity and righteousness. He has majestic perfection that transcends his creatures, and there is no one and nothing like him. That's what it means to be holy. A.W. Tozer has a nice quote on this. He says, "Holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is." I think that's so true. We compare ourselves to other people. We compare ourselves to standards. But God is not comparable. He is the standard. He is the standard that we compare ourselves to in terms of what it means to be perfect. He is the category and defines all that is pure and right. And here in this scene and in Revelation, we have the two most vivid descriptions of God. In these two passages, how do the seraphim describe him? It's the same way that the four living creatures describe him in Revelation 4. They describe him as holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 6:3 says, "One called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" And Revelation 4:8, "And the four living creatures do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come.'" God is exactly that. He is God. He is holy, completely above and beyond everything else in this universe. When the seraphim are in his presence, they do not try to describe his attributes. God's essence, who he is without definition to us. He is simply God, set apart, the standard. J.I. Packer says, "We are modern men, and modern men, though they cherish great thoughts of man, have as a rule small thoughts of God. Today, vast stress is laid on the thought that God is personal. But this truth is so stated as to leave the impression that God is a person of the same sort as we are, weak, inadequate, ineffective, a little pathetic. But this is not the God of the Bible. This is not the God of the Bible. Who is the God of the Bible? Let God speak for himself. When Job thinks that he can question God, God answers and says in Job 40, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you, Job, contemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place." Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." How easy it is to forget in the hustle and bustle of life that God is way far above and beyond us, completely in a different category all to himself. Really, he is the category. Before we can even think of moving on in our Christian faith, we must elevate God back to the place where he belongs, in our hearts. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. He is holy. But this is just the first cry of the seraphim. They go on to say in verse 3 at the end, "The whole earth is full of his glory." The word glory means the splendor of God when he reveals himself. Right now, he has not fully revealed himself to this world. Not yet, at least. But when God reveals himself, people respond with praise, with adoration, with honor and distinction. And by definition, glory means all those things given by common consent. And when God reveals himself to the world, all will consent that he deserves honor and distinction and praise. The majority of references that deal with God's glory are found in two places. The first one is in Exodus, when God revealed himself to the Israelites in a special way at the tabernacle. And he traveled with the people of Israel. And over and over, over again, it talks about God's glory being made manifest as he traveled with them. The second place in the Bible where it talks most about God's glory is in Ezekiel. And it's describing the future millennial temple where God will again reveal himself in a special way to the world and to people. And when God fully reveals himself, his character, his holiness, his radiance, his magnificence to all people and all creation will be on display. And all will consent and recognize his glory. Usually it takes the form of light and brightness, his splendor. And Isaiah's vision ends in verse 4. It says, "And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." The voices of these seraphim were so powerful that the sound of the voice shook the foundations of the temple threshold. And these would be large, huge, mammoth stones that the temple gates would rest upon. So really, to have those things shake, it would feel like the whole floor is shaking at the sound of this voice. And lastly, the temple began filling with smoke. Isn't that an amazing vision? Can you picture it? God on his throne, high and lifted up. Just the hem of his robe filling the temple. these 15 feet high, wingspan of 15 feet, burning angelic beings flying around the room, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The whole temple is shaking, filling with smoke. This is your God. And what is Isaiah's response? Verse 5. He says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That first phrase, "woe is me," was fairly common back then. It's a Hebrew pronouncement of judgment. It's pronouncing basically death. It's a cry of despair. Isaiah is horribly overcome and ready to die. That word, he says, "for I am ruined." The word "ruined" literally means come to a violent end. He doesn't just wish death. He wishes a violent death to himself because of the majesty and holiness of God. He feels that way because he recognizes who he is, a sinner, a wicked, corrupt, vile sinner. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips." And this is in contrast to the lips of the seraphim. The seraphim have been doing what? Praising God. And that's exactly what Isaiah should have been doing. But he knows he can't because he's a man of unclean lips, who's a sinner, who's not worthy to stand in the presence of God. He recognizes he is a man, and every man, woman, and child of his nation is not worthy to stand in the presence of God. The ironic thing is that he has just spent the last few chapters pronouncing judgment on his nation for their sin. And after doing that, he sees this vision of God and says, "I am no different. I'm just as sinful as you are because God is that holy." He identifies himself with the people he had just condemned. The reality is that God is so great and so holy that we are undone too. We cannot stand in the presence of God. We really deserve nothing more than to realize how holy he is and then come to a violent end, just like Isaiah wished upon himself. This is consistent with every vision in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Everyone who experienced a vision of God, Daniel, Gideon, the Apostle John, they all fall to their faces and either think they were dead or they wish they were dead because of the holiness of God. And after Isaiah saw his God, he is convicted of his sin. Notice too, there's no attitude. There's no denying it. There's no "but God." There's no defense. He knows what he is. He doesn't deny it at all. And so the question for you this morning is, what is your response to God? What is your response to a holy, awesome, majestic God? Have you recognized who you are compared to who he is? Are you humbled? Are you awestruck? And are you convicted of your sin? A.W. Tozer says this: "Isaiah's pain-filled cry expresses the feelings of every man who has discovered himself under the disguises and has been confronted with an inward sight of the holy whiteness that is God. Such an experience cannot but be emotionally violent. Until we have seen ourselves as God sees us, we are not likely to be much disturbed over conditions around us, as long as they do not get too far out of hand as to threaten our comfortable way of life. We have learned to live with unholiness and have come to look upon it as the natural and expected thing." If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you have been given a great opportunity, a marvelous opportunity, to consider who you are before a holy God, to be convicted of your sin before a pure and righteous God, and to confess your sin to Him. This is a great opportunity to understand that there's nothing you can do to be worthy of salvation, to be worthy to stand in the presence of God, but to be convicted by your sin. And if you are a believer, you need to recognize who you were. Recognize your former condition. This is where you came from. This is what you were. Before Christ, this is what we all were. And today we are still trapped in these fleshly, sinful bodies. One day we will be pure in Christ, free from this body of sin and death. But every sin we commit now is a reminder of who we were and who we need in Jesus Christ alone. This is what God has saved you from. Never forget that. We too, as Christians, can and should be convicted of our sin. Regardless of who you are, Christian or non-Christian, don't be content with a comfortable way of life. Don't be content with unholiness, with a low view of God as a natural and expected thing. Respond rightly to the greatness, majesty, and holiness of God by being convicted of your sin. Every week, we need to be convicted of our sin. Every day, every sin. No sin is too small before a holy and righteous God. We need that conviction every day. And once Isaiah was convicted of his sin, you know what happened next? Great news. He was forgiven. He was forgiven. Once Isaiah humbled himself in proper position before God, recognized his sin, he was forgiven. God did not stand in cold, righteous judgment over Isaiah, though he could have, and really should have. He did not. He extended mercy and grace. In verses 6 through 7, it says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" God sent the seraphim to touch Isaiah's lips with a coal, to cleanse him from his sin. Your sin, your iniquity, the condition with which you were born with that deserves death has been atoned for, forgiven. You are now justified in the eyes of God, not because of anything you did, Isaiah, but because of what I did for you. This is grace. This is the love of God. This is the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for sin. After conviction of sin comes repentance and forgiveness. When you realize that you're a sinner, when you turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and faith, that he paid that penalty for you, there is always forgiveness in Christ. Be forgiven of your sin. Don't torture yourself with guilt, with insecurity, with doubt. Don't torture yourself with what you have just done. Accept the forgiveness of God by faith. Don't try and set up man-made rules to achieve God's favor. Don't try and be a better person so that God will be happy with you. He's not. He will never be happy with you or me based on what we do. But he will be happy with us because of what Christ did. Accept Christ's forgiveness by faith and be forgiven. Be convicted of your sin, but don't let it end there. Be forgiven of your sin in Christ alone. So what happens now that Isaiah is clean, pure, and justified in the eyes of God? As he kicks his feet back, satisfy himself with the pleasures of this world. Ha, I'm saved, I'm forgiven. Praise God, now I'm going to do what I've always wanted to do. This is my opportunity. Make the most out of my life. No. He is given an opportunity. After coming face to face with God, the holy God of the universe, after seeing his grandeur, his splendor, and his majesty in all its glory, after recognizing his own finiteness, his puniness, his weakness and mortality, Isaiah realized that it is a privilege and an honor to serve the God who saved him. With blessing comes responsibility. With blessing comes responsibility. And this morning, you have an opportunity. God has given you an opportunity. He has shown himself to you here in Isaiah 6. You have seen God. You have seen the one true God, the holy King of the universe. And if you have been convicted of your sin and forgiven in Christ, you may respond to him in many ways. And the choice is up to you. But I hope that you will respond as Isaiah did. In verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. Send me. I will go, says Isaiah. I will go wherever you want me to go. And I will serve you because of who you are and what you have done. Isaiah's ministry is powerful. He did not go out and become the pastor of a great church with millions listening to him on the radio and a worldwide ministry. Isaiah spent over 50 years to a people who would not listen to him. They would not listen to God. And over the last 30 years, it was a horrendous decline where people were so bad. The Israelites, these aren't just any people, these were the Israelites who knew the history of God. And they were so bad that they sacrificed and burned their children to foreign gods, to other gods. They burned their own children. But Isaiah was faithful. He was faithful not for results, not for the praise of men, not for a great ministry, not for the acclaim of others. He was faithful to God. He was obedient in the role that God had said, whom shall I send to do a horrible job? Who will I send? Who will I send so that people will abuse you and mock you and gossip against you, complain about you, slander you? They will not appreciate you. From a human perspective, his ministry was a complete and utter failure. We would probably look at a guy like Isaiah and say, man, this guy was a horrible, horrible pastor. He blew it. From a human perspective. But from God's perspective, he was faithful. He served and obeyed his God to the end. And this is where works and obedience come into play. They come into play after you are convicted of your sin. They come into play after you are forgiven in Christ. Works and obedience come because of what God has already done. They come into play because he has forgiven us and adopted us as children so that we want to serve him, so that we want to obey him out of love as our Heavenly Father. And so that's the question for you this morning. Is will you respond as Isaiah did? Will you obey and serve him? Will you serve him through your family? Will you serve your spouse, your parents, your children in the ways of God? Will you be obedient to God at home? Will you share the gospel with your neighbors, with your family, with your coworkers? Will you turn from TV or sports or movies or other hobbies, other things that take up your time? Turn from certain friends, certain family members, and study God's word like you've never studied it before. Will you serve our church? Will you do the bare minimum? Punch in your time? Do what you've always done? Will you give excuses? Or will you serve your God in obedience, looking for opportunities to do more, to serve more, to excel still more? When this service is over, will you leave this room different than when you came in? Will you respond like Isaiah did? Here am I. Send me. It's the start of a new year, 2010. Will this year be different? Will you raise your view of God so that he is high and lifted up? It starts with your view of God. Will you raise your view of God so that he is the ultimate king of your heart? So that you see him as holy, holy, holy. If you do, you will be convicted of your sin. If you do, you will be forgiven of your sin. And if you do, you will be obedient to your God. And the glory of God, the splendor of God, will be displayed. It will fill the whole earth for our good and for our joy. There's nothing better. We won't need anything else. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I honor you. I praise you. You are a mighty God. I feel so unworthy to even be your mouthpiece up here this morning. But I thank you, Lord, that you use broken vessels like myself. You use sinful men and women to display your glory, because only a great God could do such great things with sinners like me and the men and women who serve you. I praise you, and I pray, Lord, that our church, that myself, we would all continue to seek to raise our view of God, that we would be overwhelmed with your white-hot, holy beauty, and that we would truly see our sin. We would not see the sin of others. We would not see the problems of others, but that we would see our own sin, that we would be convicted of our sin, that we would be overwhelmed with the vile, horrible wickedness that is in our hearts, that it may cause us to turn to Christ and seek his forgiveness, his death, and glory in the death of Christ. Glory in your forgiveness. And that we would be like Isaiah and cry out, "Here am I, send me to the ends of the earth, wherever you would have us be, to serve and obey and honor you, because you are worthy." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, the day is sure to come when each one of us here will be standing before this very throne. And the great news is that in Jesus Christ, we will stand faultless.